Good singing this morning, a beautiful prayer by Craig. I tell you what, I've been around New Hope for 31 years. I've been here, Marianne and I have been here longer than any of you. And looking back over 31 years, it seemed like, boy, that's been a long, long journey. Then other times we look back in the rearview mirror and we think, wow, those years just flew by. And one of the things that keeps us perking is because we have a front seat to watch what God is doing in the hearts and lives of people who come to New Hope. We have story after story after story of people over these 31 years whose lives have been touched by the Master's hand. And today we heard a man came into our church about 8-9 years ago. And look how far he has climbed Jacob's ladder in his spiritual journey. It's wonderful to hear a man talk to his God the way Craig does. Also, I remember the days when Christina Montoya, I've known the Montoya family ever since Nathaniel was in preschool. Jonathan was a seventh grader. And I watched that family go through the hurdles of life of tough knocks. And I've seen the giants that family has faced in their journey. And I've watched as they picked up a pebble, put it in the slingshot, and they slay their giants as they come their way. I remember the day when Christina, I hope you will forgive me for telling your story. I can't tell it like you can, but I remember when she was close to 300 pounds. 400 pounds. Close to 400 pounds. And then she came down with MS. That is a terrible, evil, wicked disease. It's just awful, awful. And then we saw how Gil would escort her into the room in a real chair. And I began to think to myself, is this the way it's going to be for the rest of their life? And I remember Christina coming up front and telling her story of how she saw a MS doctor at the UW and how that doctor transformed her life with her MS. And look at her today. All I can say is, wow, to God be the glory. And then April 16th, Gil had a back surgery. And I sat in their house after his surgery, and Christina, full of anxiety that he may not be able to go back to work. And where's the money going to come from to pay the bills in their family? And look what God has done in Gil's life and Christina's life. And then Jonathan, you know, he reminds me of Donald Trump's son, Don Jr., in so many ways. But can I tell this about Jonathan? So last Sunday, Jonathan came to church. By the way, he's a banker now. Can you believe that? Hey, I think he's found his niche. He's a banker now. And the last Sunday, he came to church. Then he always asked to leave early to go to work. And he asked me about the idea of changing churches to find a church closer to his work. And it was Evergreen Community Center. And he asked me about that church. I said, well, that's a good church. And if it's close to your work, we'll see you when we see you. And so the last Sunday he was here. And he broke some news to me that I had kind of anticipated that sometime, someday, some year, he would express the breaking news that he has found a woman that he has fallen in love with, and he's anticipating marrying her sometime next year. And so this is what I say. The story continues to be written by the Holy Spirit. And last night, I was in the nursing home at Mother Joseph's, and I saw Nora Ray. Now, Nora Ray is 92 years old. Many of you don't know her very well, but some of us who've been around for a while know her very well. And Nora has been with New Hope over 20 years. In fact, the late 90s is when she started attending New Hope. And one day, the phone rang in the office over on Lily Road, and it was Nora. And she said, "Dale, Orville and I need to talk with you." So I said, "Well, come on down." So they came into my office, and we sat and talked, and after a while, I said, "Well, Nora, what's up?" And she said, "Dale, we just can't continue living this way." Well, I said, "How are you living?" Because I really didn't know what was going on. She says, "We are living together, and we just can't do that anymore." And they were well beyond having any, the sexual season was over. But in any event, they were good companions with each other. And she said, "Dale, we just can't live this way anymore. And so we need to get married." And Orville said, well, he's retired working for the Olympia Brewery Company. And he said, "Well, if we get married, I'm going to lose a chunk of my insurance." But then this guy turned to Nora, and he said, "Nora, we'll just have to trust God to take care of us." Now keep in mind that when Nora started dating Orville, he liked his booze and he liked his tobacco. And Nora kind of set the boundary lines for him and her, and he said, and she said, "If we're going to make a go of this, then number one, the alcohol's got to go. If you love alcohol more than me, bye." She said the cigarette smoke has to go. That went by the wayside. Long story short, because of Nora's influence, Orville got connected with God. He started coming to church. Had never been in church before he met Nora. Started coming to church. And as his mind began to wane in his later years, he would turn to Nora and he would say, "Is it Sunday yet?" And then when he would come, he would sit in the chair and he'd cup his ear like this. And so they had a good life and they had a clear conscience because they got married. And they were the first couple that I had the privilege of marrying in the building on Lily Road. That's why I say story after story, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to write stories of which we have not had the opportunity to read yet. But they are coming. Well, we are in the sixth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. By the way, the toner in both the church printer and my home printer, they went out last night. I always do this late at night. And so the gold on the front of your bulletin is not really a glitter of gold. It has some pink in it. But in any event, disregard that. The title of today's message is "All That Glitters Is Not Gold." Now, for those of us who pay their income tax on a quarterly basis, that time is coming up again, four times a year. And we begin to focus on that. And so my mind went back to the days of Ronald Reagan when he became our president. And he once said of our government that we have the propensity, he says, if it moves, tax it. If it continues to move, regulate it. And if it stops moving, subsidize it. That was his attitude back in those days. Well, I also read the story about this bartender that had a bar, a local bar, and he boasted that he was the strongest guy around, that he could take a lemon and squeeze all of the juice out of it, collecting it in a glass, and that no one else could squeeze more than one drop of lemon juice out of that lemon. In fact, the standing bet, he put out a wager, if anyone can squeeze any more lemon juice out of this lemon, which I have already have squeezed, then I will pay that person $1,000 if they could extract one more drop of lemon juice. Well, he had all kinds of people step up and try to do that. Weightlifters came in. Construction workers came in. And the one little guy came in, and he was short. He was thin. He was dressed in a polyester leisure suit with dark-rimmed glasses. And he kind of came in kind of a light, squeaky voice said, "Mr. Bartender, I'd like to try." Well, everyone laughed at him because he was so thin and small. And so when the laughter died down, the bartender took out a lemon and he squeezed it. And then he handed the withered rind to that little guy. The little guy grabbed it and he squeezed it. One drop, two drops, six more drops came out of that squeezed up lemon. Everybody's jaw popped open. How in the world could this little guy, this thin guy, how did he pull that off? And so the bartender was true to his word, and so he handed him $1,000 in cash. And then as that little guy began to leave the bar, the bartender turned to him and said, "Oh, by the way, what do you do for a living? I can see by your size you're not into lifting weights. So what do you do?" And he goes, "Sir, I work for the IRS." And so the reason income tax is upon our minds at this time of the year, every four times of the year, it's a big issue because we are living in an economy that is really doing good. Say what you will, the economy is thriving right now on all cylinders. And we are experiencing a record in the stock market of which we have never seen before. And the real median income in 2012 was $53,331. 2016, it rose to $59,039. And in March of 18, it climbed to $61,227. And so the economy is good. We have more money to spend or to save or to invest than we've had in a long, long time. And so the question is, are we better off because of it? Are we better off because the economy is booming at the moment? Well, depends upon who you ask. Some people say, well, yeah, we are. Then here's the next question. Are we happier because of it? Now, it seems to me that the more wealth we have, it's not quite enough, and the more that we want. I remember talking to one guy. He used to attend New Hope. He worked for the state. He was an engineer. He oversaw the inspections of the bridges in the state of Washington. And he came in and sat down with me and we talked. And I said, "Well, how are you doing?" And I said, "You've got your retirement?" "Yeah, I got that." I said, "You've got your pension?" "Yeah, I've got that." "You've got your 401k? "Yeah, I've got that." Just he and his wife. And I said, "Well, how's that working for you?" You know what he told me? He says, "Well, Dale, I need just a little bit more. I need just a little bit more." I read something recently that 100 years ago, the average American could produce a list of 70. Now, this was 100 years ago. They could produce 70. 70 of wants. Things that he or she felt that they really needed. That was 100 years ago. Today, the average American can produce a list of, guess how many? 500 wants. My computer is old. I need a new one. Gotta have it. I've been told that the iPhone soon will be releasing a new iPhone X, I think it's called. Just gotta have it. That small TV screen, I gotta have the great big one. I just gotta have it. Whatever we own today has competition. Whatever we own has competition. You know what it's called? It's called the new model. It's called the new model. It's going to be out soon. Don't know when, but it's going to be better than what we have now presently. And it's going to do a lot more than the old one that we have been used to. The fashion you wear now will be outdated by next year's fashion. The computer that we bought a few years ago, need a new one with the latest gadgets. Seems like we're never satisfied with our want list. We always want more. Technology, the knowledge of technology, it blows you away with the knowledge that comes out. It's almost new headlines every morning anymore. Well, we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've said with you before, one of the things, ways that I study the Bible, is I look at what the author is saying to the people he's addressing. I look at the context in which it is written. And then I look for timeless principles that I can apply to my own life. As I open the scripture, I say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see new truths or old truths that I need to apply to my life. And then I ask the Lord, give me courage to live out these newly exposed, timeless principles so that I can apply them to my own life. That's what I do. And so chapter 6, all 12 verses, is especially apropos for us living today because the culture in which Solomon lived is very similar to the culture in which you and I live today. At the time that King Solomon wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, this is one of the books of wisdom, right? We know that there are five books of wisdom. We've learned that. This is one of them. In his day, when he wrote this book, the economy was never better. The borders were enlarged. There was an international trade going on that was very, very strong. And unemployment was down. Things were good, just like they are today. You see the parallel? But there's an old saying that all that glitters is not gold. In other words, the words of the poet who said, things aren't always as they appear to be. That's true. And so a premise that runs through chapter 6 is that the prosperity really isn't all good when you come right down to crunch time. Solomon says in chapter 6, prosperity isn't all good, and there's some dangers associated with it. Then when we get into chapter 7, he turns the coin over and he says, well, adversity isn't always that bad. And so he's given us two sides of the coin here. Prosperity isn't always good, and adversity isn't always bad. And so we want to look at the three problems that Solomon had facing him in his day when he wrote this book. As we plow deeply through these 12 verses, we will discover that he alerts us to three problems that he faced in his day and problems that we are facing in our culture today. There's a parallel there. There's three of these problems, and with each problem that Solomon addresses, he also gives us a solution to each problem. So, I don't know about you, but when I have a problem, I go talk to somebody and express what my problem is, and then I sit back and I give me some feedback on this now. I want your intake on this. I want what you think is the solution to my problem. Isn't that what we do? It's what I do. So because these three problems are so prevalent, and because they are so big, and because we do not have three-hour services in church here in America, I have decided to condense these three issues into three separate messages. Today we're talking about the first problem that he faces, and we're going to give you the solution to that problem. Then next Sunday we will go on and spend some time talking about the second problem and also the solution to that problem. And then the following Sunday we will talk about the first problem. So, what is the number one first problem that Solomon addresses in chapter 6? The first problem is lavishness without joy. That's the problem. Verses 1 and 2, lavishness without joy. Look what he says. There is an evil, says Solomon, which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires. Pretty good lifestyle, wouldn't you say? Yet, God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil attraction. So says Solomon. Lavishness without joy. Now notice the description in verse 2 of the man. He has riches, he has wealth, and he has honor. In other words, he has a strong asset base here, and he has expendable cash, and he's famous. That's the dream of a lot of people, isn't it? Have a lot of assets, have a lot of expendable income, and to be famous. Remember that show years ago that was hosted by Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? How many have seen that show? A lot of us have. And he would say, look at this mansion in the French Riviera. And look at this car. And there's always these folks who's had it all. But Solomon makes a point here in these verses. Look what he says. He says, this is common among the rich. There is this suspicious lack of joy. Look what he says. God does not give him the power to eat of it. That's the Hebrew idiom for he can't enjoy it. He's got it, but he doesn't enjoy it. Now some people, some commentators, think that Solomon is talking about himself. This is an autobiography of Solomon himself. And others think that this was referring to King Artaxerxes III Ochus, who had it all, and then this king lost it all. Others think Solomon's talking about himself. And he mentions in verse 2, a foreigner consumes it. An invader comes in and consumes it. His wealth, his assets. A foreigner comes in and consumes it. Some unannounced person comes into the kingdom and takes everything that he has. Now this could not just be a foreign person. It could be a foreign experience. Maybe it could be a disease that comes in and infects the body and takes away the enjoyment. Maybe it's a natural catastrophe that happens that renders the person hopelessness in his life. For example, look what happened to Job in the first part of his life. In a modern setting, think of what it could happen. Here you've got a little nest egg over here. You've got expendable income over here, and you're doing okay. And then a foreigner comes in and wipes it all out, like a lawsuit. Like, by golly, something's come up, and I need an attorney. You know what happens when you phone an attorney? The cash register starts going 100 miles an hour. A phone call. You can't even look at them on the street without them sending you a bill for that look you gave them on the street. It could be that. But sometimes, those that have the little nest egg, and those that have expendable income, and those that are enjoying the good life, sometimes it's been said that the wealthiest are the most joyless. Sometimes. Now Solomon isn't generalizing. He doesn't say everyone's like this. But he does say in verse 1, it's common among men. Look at the faces of some of the wealthy people. You see them on television, or you may even know some of them. Their looks betray the emptiness that's inside of them sometimes. You know what the multimillionaire Andrew Carnegie once said? He said, millionaires seldom smile. A British newspaper asked the public, who are the happiest people on earth? And then they filled an article with, who are the happiest people on earth? Now, these were prize-winning answers. The first of the four mentioned are a craftsman or an artist whistling over a job well done. Happy person. Secondly, a little child building a sandcastle. Happy little child. The third happiest was a mother after a busy day bathing her baby. Happy times. And then finally, a doctor who's finished a very difficult and dangerous operation and has saved a human life. A happy doctor. Did you notice in the list, not a single millionaire is listed? Not a single king or emperor or investor was listed in that article of who are the happiest people on the face of the earth. What about this old guy? He was rich, made a ton of money, but he was very cranky. He was a grouch. He was hard to get along with, had a bad attitude. Someone suggested to him, I think you need to go see the rabbi. And so, why should I go see the rabbi? Well, the rabbi lives a pretty simple life, and he has something that you don't have. And so the rabbi met him at the door, welcomed him in, and he wanted to somehow get the lesson across to this rich man who was a grouch, that his attitude stunk, and also why it stunk. And so the wealthy guy comes to see the rabbi, and the rabbi says, come over to the window and look outside. What do you see? The guy looks outside the window, and he says, well, I see some men, see some window, I see a manicured yard, beautiful flowers, I see a few children playing. The rabbi said, yeah, fine. And then the rabbi took him over to the other side of the room, where there was a mirror, and perched the man in front of the mirror and said, look at the mirror. What do you see? Well, the old cranky rich man said, well, obviously, I see myself. Interesting, said the rabbi. For in the window, there's a glass. And in the mirror, there is a glass. But the glass of the mirror has a little bit of silver applied to it. And no sooner is this silver applied to the glass, the one ceases to see others and sees only himself. His riches had done that to him, thinking the world evolved around himself. Narcissistic to the core, self-centered to the core. His riches made him that way, so full of himself. There's an interesting book, by the way, that I would encourage everyone to read. I gave it to graduating seniors years ago. The Millionaire Who Lives Next Door. That is an excellent book on finances that you would do yourselves good to pick it up and read through it. How many have read that book? The Millionaire Who Lives, there you go, I see one hand. The Millionaire Who Lives Next Door. Anyway, good book. And so, lavishness without joy. That's the problem. How many people do you see around, maybe even in your own relational world, who are really happy? Only you can answer that. So, Solomon identifies the problem, and then he also provides the solution. And the solution is this: pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves, produces joy in a person's heart. Enjoyment comes from God. Look what it says in verse 2. Paraphrasing here. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself, all of that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy it, but a foreigner consumes it. A key thought in that verse is that joy doesn't come from the stuff that we have. Doesn't come from the investments that we have, or the money that we have, or the house that we live in. Doesn't come from fame and fortune. Joy is a gift that comes from God. And that's been one of Solomon's ongoing themes throughout his book. Look what he says back in chapter 2. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Solomon says, "For without him," that's without God, "who can eat or find enjoyment? The man who pleases God. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God." So, you know what the solution is to a joyless life? It's pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves. If people are living to please themselves, no matter how lavish the surroundings may become, there's not much joy there. They live a joyless life. But if you live to please God, that's the secret of real joy. Enjoyment comes from God. And then I've said this I don't know how many times. By the way, can y'all hear me? Okay, good. Live for an audience of one. That produces joy. Now, I know that we live in a country that guarantees you life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but happiness is never found in direct pursuit. Happiness is a byproduct of pursuing God. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Joy is found in pleasing God. When you hear that term, pleasing God, you're thinking, okay, I'm up to it. I'm making a determination to please God. Okay, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that I have to achieve a high level of performance? Here I am. I'm performing for God on this level. Does that mean I have to sell everything and go to be a missionary in some part of the world? Maybe, but maybe not. The issue isn't performance. The issue is motivation. The issue is attitude. The issue is trust. The issue is obedience. You know how you please God? Obedience to what He says and His Word. You all have raised your children. Most of them have flown out of the nest. Have you ever found a disobedient child to be really happy? Come on. No, they walk around with a guilt complex, hoping you'll never find out what they've been up to in a disobedient way. A disobedient child is not a happy child. A happy child is an obedient child. It also produces joy in the parent or grandparent when you see an obedience there. Amen? Amen. The writer of Hebrews said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one day, people came up to Jesus and they asked Him the profound question, what must we do to do the works of God? That was the question they asked Him. Jesus said, here's the work of God. Believe in Him whom He hath sent. So the idea of pleasing the Lord isn't so much a matter of perspiration as it is motivation. I just want to please the Lord. That's all I want in life. I want to live my life in such a way to bring glory and honor to Him. Do I fail? Of course. God is there to pick us up again. And so we move on after repentance and confession. When your motive in life is to live for an audience of one, to please Him, and do the right thing, when your motivation is that, you're going to end up doing the right stuff. Just like Nora, years ago. By the way, I still have that candy bar that they passed out at their wedding. Can you believe that? I found it when I was cleaning up my detached garage. It's still there. I showed it to Nora when I discovered it. She says, I have that candy bar in my freezer as well. How many of you still have that candy bar that went to their wedding? Some of you weren't even there. So in any event, she did the right thing when she obeyed what God wanted her to do. I know a lot of people today, by the way, they kind of short-circuit this marriage stuff that goes on. They hire people that, or they get people to perform a wedding that perhaps aren't even Christian. So you wonder what Christian words are said in a wedding. That's their prerogative. I have no beef with that. But this idea of, well, you know how I feel about that, so I won't go any further. It's pleasing God when we do live a life that He wants us to live. Only to be what He wants me to be. How's that song go, Sherry? Only to be what He wants me to be. Every moment of every day. Now, For those of us that's been around the block a few times in the church culture, no doubt you have become familiar with George Mueller. His name pops up every time we talk about living a life of faith. And George Mueller ran an orphanage in Bristol, England, on faith. He would not tell anybody what his needs were for that orphanage. He wouldn't tell anybody, and yet God provided for his needs, feeding those children in his orphanage. And this is what he said. George Mueller said, 90% of the difficulties in life are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Therein lies the secret of living a life that's pleasing God. 90% of the difficulties in life are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. And when you live that way, and your motivation is to please God, to honor Him, something happens on the inside. It's called joy. A byproduct of that is a joyful heart. Now, one of the texts that Becky sent to us, she said, I have never had more fun loving the things I love to do than right here in South Africa. She's living a life that's pleasing to her Lord. On March 11th, 1830, a little schoolgirl who had a tutor, by the way, was studying in England. She was studying the genealogical charts of the royal family, and as she was being tutored on the royal family, she discovered her name. She was shocked. It was her first discovery that she would be the next Queen of England. At first, she broke down and wept. Then she turned to her tutor, little Vicky, Queen Victoria. And she looked up at her tutor and she said, I am going to be good. It was a discovery of who she was and who she would become that caused her to rise to a higher level of performance. So, bottom line, here we are. We are a family of God. One of the descriptive phrases that the Bible uses to describe the church is it is a family of God. We're not just a church, but we're connected as a family of God. So here we are. We're children of God. And that causes us to rise to that kind of a level that this little girl rose to. So, our motivation, to please the Lord. When that happens, joy is produced because you are fulfilling the very reason for which you were created. You and I, we were created to bring pleasure to God. One of my favorite praise songs, someone asked me not long ago, which one is your favorite praise song? You know what my answer was? The one I'm presently singing. They're all my favorites. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. For thy purpose we were created. You all know that chorus? We were created to bring pleasure to God. That's what we were created for. The purpose of our life is to bring pleasure to God. So some may say, well, I don't like that. My answer is, that's tough. That's the way it is, folks. That's the way it is. And the sooner you discover that and live that way, the happier you'll live. If you live to please yourself, not much joy there. If you live to please God and bring Him glory and pleasure, you are fulfilling the reason you were created. Revelation 4 says, "And for thy purpose, for thy pleasure, all things were created and they exist." Great joy comes as a consequence. So the first problem that Solomon addresses in his culture, and it's prevalent in ours, lavishness without joy. Big, big problem. The solution? Pleasing God. Living for an audience of one. Enjoyment comes from God. Got time for one short story. Years ago, Pauline started attending our church way back in the 90s. And she started coming to our church because her friend, Larray Armstrong's mother, passed away. She was not a part of our church. And so Larray was at that time, and she asked me to do the service for her mother, which I did. Pauline came. Pauline had a distaste for funerals because they were so depressing to her. So anyway, she came. No, she did not come. Larray came, and then Pauline was telling Larray, "Well, how did it go?" And Larray was telling Pauline what an uplifting, positive service we had. And so that motivated Pauline to start coming to church. Well, one day I got a phone call from her husband, who had never been in church before. And Chuck says, "Preach." He always called me Preach. He said, "Preach, I guess I need to talk with you." And so I said, "Well, I'll be over." So we went on over, and I talked with Chuck and developed a relationship with him. A person, in my opinion, does not have a relationship with anyone unless you spend time with that person. And social media, in my opinion, doesn't cut it. Anyway, back to Chuck. And so I started talking to Chuck, and I became a friend of Chuck. He was sitting in this big recliner, and he was stroking the dog, Duchess. It was a beagle, I think, wasn't it? Anyway, he was stroking his dog, and he was having troubles with his, he said, "Dale, I cannot understand my wife." And he says, "What's this thing about Christianity?" I said, "Well, let's talk about what's this thing about Christianity first. Then we move on to how to get along with your wife." So I went through the four spiritual laws with him, shared with him the four spiritual laws with him, and he prayed the prayer. Guy had never been in church before. And when he had baptism on that Palm Sunday in that year, after church was over, he came up to me and said, "Dale, count me in on that next baptism next Sunday," which I had the privilege and pleasure of baptizing old Chuck. We would always meet down at the Burger King for the Whoppers. But in any event, then we start talking about his wife. Don't understand her. I said, "Well, a lot of us men don't understand our wives, but here's some suggestions for you." And I showed him The Secrets to a Successful Marriage by Gary Smalley. And we kind of walked through that. I brought the portable video over. We watched the video, answer questions, answers, dialogue. Anyway, Chuck started coming to church very faithfully. And I said, "Chuck, the bottom line on how to get along with your wife, just give her the AAA treatment. Attention. Appreciation. Affirmation. Look how you're stroking that dog. Pauline likes to be stroked like that. Likes to be touched like that." Amen, women. But in any event, Chuck started coming to church. He came very faithfully. And he told me one time, he said, "Dale, I'm an old man now." And he was. He said, "My one regret in life is that I did not start the spiritual journey that I'm on now until the bottom half of the ninth inning with the bases loaded and two outs." He says, "I wish I would have started it in the first inning like you and Marianne did." Well, he passed away, and he's in heaven now. Had a tremendous, inspiring memorial service for him. But see, he began living a life that pleased his Lord. Nobody could play the fiddle like Chuck could play the fiddle. How many of you like country music and know who Buck Owens is? The Buckaroos? Don Rich? Chuck taught Don Rich how to play the fiddle. Don Rich was a graduate of Olympia High School. He lived in Tumwater, Washington. He became famous with Buck Owens and the Buckaroos. But it was Chuck who taught him the violin. So what am I saying? We enjoy seeing the Holy Spirit write stories on the tablets of our hearts of people whose lives have been touched by the Master's hand. And in order to see that happen, it takes three things to operate a church. Grace, grit, and greenbacks. And we desperately need all three. So, our time is up. So let's all stand together and sing our New Hope song.
I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord. I will sing to Him.